Father, thank you for this evening and the cool breeze of the Holy Spirit, the refreshment that is ours through the Word of God, the Spirit's breath that we just breathe in and then exhale in a supernatural spiritual life that you've given us through Jesus Christ our Lord, whose Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, indwells us for that very purpose. We pray this evening that we might have understanding, receive understanding and concentration, which is your good pleasure to give us. Those who want to know the Word of God are given the ability, supernatural ability, to perceive it, and by the Spirit of God, to process it, that is, to digest it, and to receive the nourishment in the soul body for the transfiguration of our minds, so that we might see first who Christ is and who we are in Him, by the clear declaration of Scripture. Father, bless the Word of God this evening to each one here and to our understanding. And may we just relax under the Word of God and receive the love that you have for us from your love letters, like the letter to Romans, to the Romans in chapter 8, which is our subject this evening. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 8:1. I've entitled the message this evening, The Inpouring and Outpouring of Love. I'm not done with the message on transfiguration, but I was impressed by some of these things, and we'll just take our time. I am going to go through Romans 8. So Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no possibility of one thread, shred, or stitch of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, in union with Him and in association with Him, in union and communion. Those are the only ones that will know it. Those are the only ones that will realize that there is no possibility of judgment, punishment, or condemnation, because Christ bore all of that on the cross, April 430 A.D., And therefore, God the Father, in receiving His sacrifice and His payment, will never judge or punish us again. In order for Him to do so, He would have to disregard and dishonor the death and the suffering and the punishment of His Son, which He will never do. Therefore, we're saved, safe, and eternally secure because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby each one of us in Him was crucified, buried, raised, and now are ascended and seated together with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 2:6. So there is therefore now, never again, any possibility of one shred, thread, or stitch of condemnation, punishment, or judgment to those who are in union with Christ Jesus. For the absolute governing principle of the life of the Spirit, or life in the Spirit, has set us free from the absolute governing principle of sin and death, that is, the absolute governing principle that rules over or reigns over the unregenerate, those born once who will die twice, versus those born twice that will only die once, with one notable exception. Those who are alive at the mystery coming of the Lord, who will be taken to heaven alive. And we don't know if that's us or not. We just keep looking up because our redemption draws nigh, draws near. So those two principles, the law of the Spirit of life, which means that we have the Spirit of God. We have the life of God within us. Christ is our life. And for us, living is Christ, and dying, no big deal. It's gain. It's profit. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And I want to be able to say that even as he did. I want to be able to say as he did in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not me living, it's Christ who lives in me. That's the important part of life. That makes life worth living. And this life that I live in the flesh, I don't deny that I'm alive in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The purpose for my life and time, after regeneration, after faith in Christ, is for transfiguration. Every one of us has been predestinated in Romans 8:29 and 30 to be conformed into the image of God's Son. And so, we need to know that purpose and cooperate with God's purpose by learning to let or allow Him to do what He wants to do in us, that is, will and work inside of us, according to His own good purpose and pleasure, in Philippians 2:13. So, the law of the Spirit of life, or life of the Spirit, or life in the Spirit, in Christ Jesus, it's always in Christ Jesus, it's in union and association with Him, in fellowship with Him, union and communion. That's the idea. A love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Nothing more than that. It's not about knowledge, because knowledge only puffs you up. So, you know, those who have knowledge, and many do, some have encyclopedic knowledge. I call them left lobers. That means that they have encyclopedic knowledge in the left lobe of their brain, and they walk like this. But they can't apply anything, and they can't be upright. They can't walk upright. Because that takes not application, but transfiguration. It's thinking right, which results in good decisions and right doing, not wrongdoing. I was under the impression for years that believers are supposed to do what is wrong instead of do what is right. And we're to do what's right. But that righteousness is not ours, and we don't do it, God does it. That takes a special skill set. That takes listening skills, it takes learning skills, it takes leaning skills. That means leaning in dependence upon God, leaning our entire personality upon Him. Our personhood and the expression of our personhood and our personality, our primary personality, which is a spiritual personality, or should be. We shouldn't have multiple personalities, although to some measure we all do, depending on whether or not we are filled with the Spirit and saturated with the Word of God. If the Word of God is coursing through the soul stream of consciousness, and we are conscious of it and aware of it at all times, then, and aware of the necessity for leaning and walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, then we're not able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we are letting or allowing God to will and work inside of us, then we will effortlessly accomplish His will. And if we are engaging the flesh to try to be good or do good, all we're going to do is the opposite. We're going to offend in some way or in every way. That is, in accomplishing the good commanded by the law and abstaining from that which it forbids. And so, we are not under law. Did you know that? I think you do. At least you know it creedally, as I did for many years. But now I know it absolutely and experientially that we are not under law, but under grace, and therefore sin shall no more have dominion or mastery over us. Now, that's true whether you believe it or not, whether you experience it or not. But for those who do know it, those who are coming to know it, it becomes a greater and greater reality. And we don't strive anymore. We don't live with a consciousness of sin because we've had the conscience purged from dead works, that's penitential works, penance, to serve the living God. We learned that the only thing that pleases Him is our response to grace, which is gratitude. Therefore, the will of God for each and every one of us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is to be grace-oriented in all things. Yes, I said all things. The Scripture says all things, which means the things that are pleasant along with the things that are unpleasant, that seem unpleasant. See, everything that comes down to us from the Father of lights is a good and perfect gift. That means some of them may be blessings in disguise. That is, disguised as difficulties. Those difficulties are as important, if not more important, than the things that we would consider blessings. Like more of this and that. More money. More friends. All those things that never promote our spiritual life. But it's the adversity that God allows and programs into our lives that keeps us depending upon Him and keeps us needy for what He alone can give us, that is, the Word of God through the Spirit's teaching ministry. So, that's extremely important. That is the law of the life of the Spirit or life in the Spirit. Then he says this, for what the law, that is the Ten Commandments, it summarizes the law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, all the law can do is make you sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is not in a sin nature contained in every cell of the body, but it is resident in the law. When the law says, thou shalt not, and you attempt not to do what it says you shouldn't do, you'll do it, you'll end up doing it every time. When it says you shall do the good commanded by the law, and you attempt to do it in your own ability and leaning upon the arm of the flesh and your own understanding, the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, then you will automatically, maybe not immediately, but eventually, do everything it forbids. And it doesn't matter if you really do everything it forbids or not, because one infraction cancels the possibility of your acceptability or acceptance before God, so you're shot immediately. And since there is no forgiveness in the law, you can offer all the animal sacrifices you want. And you probably should have killed them and ate them rather than offered them to God, because animal sacrifices can't take away human sins. But the blood of Christ, who offered Himself without spot on our behalf to God, will alone purge our conscience. You know, our conscience where we know what we should and shouldn't do, what we ought not do. Well, it purges our conscience from dead works. That is, works to correct or to make up for the evil that we did or the good that we didn't carry out. And it profits nothing at all. John 6:63, Jesus said it, the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing. These words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. It's all about the word of righteousness. And it's through the word of righteousness that believers have a righteous life, that believers are the planting field of God, where the seed of the Word of God is deeply planted to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is love in her eight children. It's all about love. It's all about God's love for us. And then it's about knowing ourselves, seeing ourselves, and loving ourselves, so that we might love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That never changes. That never changes. And the law and love is the fulfillment of the law. So what the law could not do, it couldn't sanctify, it couldn't save, it couldn't make one righteous, it could not and did not extend forgiveness for the infraction of it. And all it couldn't make you happy, it could only make you miserable. And so, God had to intervene. What the law couldn't do, God had to do. And He did it by sending His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might fulfill every commandment to do good and abstain from everything that was evil, to fulfill every type, every picture, every shadow of the law. And that is during His lifetime, 33 and a half years, and then to die as a substitute, to pay for every human infraction of the law, that is, by His spiritual, His soulish, psychological, and His physical deaths and sufferings on the cross, to pay for sin's effect upon the body, soul, and the spiritual death that ensued from Adam's one sin, to be the last or final Adam, to undo what Adam did to all of us who were present in His body when He sinned, as the head or primogenitor of the human race. And so, here He would be the last or final Adam, the one who would obey God under the most difficult circumstances and fulfill the law personally, and then satisfy the justice of God for broken righteousness for the rest of us, in order to bring us to God in 1 Peter 3:18. The just one for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous, in order that He might bring us to God. And that's exactly what He has done. Made us acceptable in the Beloved, that is, the Beloved Son of God, in whom He is well pleased, always well pleased. And now He's pleased with you and I, not because of what we do, not because of what He can get from us, because there's nothing that He can gain from us. And His love doesn't depend on our obedience, on our intelligence, on our attractiveness, because we are not intelligent enough to interact with omniscient, all-knowing God, and not nearly interesting enough for Him to find pleasure in us, that is, in and of ourselves, because we don't have what it takes. None of us do. And we dare not forget that our acceptance and acceptability is found in the One who is sinless and perfect, separate from sinners, the One who is seated above all others with a name and title, above every other name and title in the universe, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, His human name, which means Jehovah saves, is Yahweh, God, to the glory of God the Father. And so, the law couldn't do or reveal any of these things So God did them all and reveals them all through the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. See, it's the foolishness of preaching that declares all of the variegated grace found and the essence of God seen through the viewing window, which is the cross. It's all about the cross. That never changes. You know, we have to fix our gaze upon the cross and stare at it until we're cross-eyed. That means we see everything through the cross. And so, that's what God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, though He was sin apart. He was tested and tempted in every way, just as we are, yet sin apart. That means He never personally sinned. Never sinned, had a sinful thought, a sinful word, never spoke a sinful word, never did, made a sinful decision, or did a sinful deed. Never. Hard to relate to that, isn't it? Since we do all of those all the time. Maybe you don't, but I do. Pastors do all kinds of things that everybody else does because they're just like everybody else. They're no different at all. And our responsibility is first to fulfill the Christian spiritual life by the same means. And boy, can we talk a good game. But we're also required to live it out. And so in that way, we're no different at all, are we? And you know, I fear that after I preach to other people, that I would be disapproved. That is because I gave you the wrong idea, made you think that I'm something when I'm nothing. And so let's be honest and real with one another, huh? We should be. Stop lying to one another. Paul says that is living a lie. That is thinking that the expressions of sin and the expressions of the old man kept alive in the memory and by practice are cute. And there's nothing cute about them at all. You know, we're always ready to hearken back to a time, an earlier time in our life when we did this or that. And it's really funny, but it's pathetic. Because what we have now and what lies ahead is so much better and so far greater that we don't even want to go there anymore. I'm going to stop doing that. I've been doing it a lot lately, and I don't want to do that anymore. Telling the old stories, you know? It's okay in terms of, you know, being grateful for what God has done and where He brought you from, but you can very easily start hearkening back and being sentimental about those things and those times in your life, and they are meant to be left behind. Paul says, one thing I do, enda. That's what it says in the Greek, enda, one thing. Forgetting all that lies behind me and stretching forward toward those things that are yet ahead, I press on to the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus. That's what we're to do. You know, let's talk about those things instead. Maybe we'll end up edified, built up, instead of, you know, back in the pit that we were extracted from. So, the law can't do anything for you, so God did everything for you. All it did was declare you completely ruled out in terms of doing anything that is acceptable or that meets the requirement of God, which is found in the law. You know, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, is righteous, and is good. But you can't do it because the law has no enablement associated with it at all. That is no enabling power. But under grace, grace is the enabling power of God, and it is the motivation sponsored by the clear revelation of God and declaration of ultimate truth in the Word of God that keeps us ever hopeful, ever faithful, ever hopeful, and then filled to all fullness with His love. You remember the analogy that I used over and over again in John 4 with the woman at the well. Jesus said that one drink, which is a moment of faith, will well up into us, will well up in us unto eternal life. That is the well of faith. The well of faith fills and spills into what I call the steady stream of hope. And then hope never disappoints because it is an ever widening stream that becomes a river of living water flowing out of our innermost being. That is the love of God poured out at Keo into our hearts. The stream of consciousness becomes a raging river of love. Not our love, because human love really isn't much different than human hate. It's a thin line between them. It only takes a second. Maybe you've noticed, maybe you've experienced how love can become hate in a moment just by stepping across a line, a thin line. You know, when things don't go your way, when you don't get your way. And that person that is just so dear to you seems to be your bitter enemy. And all of a sudden, you want to hurt them because of what they said. Maybe because they told you the truth and you don't want the truth. I have the worst time with the truth. That is, what's true. Not what's ultimate truth, but what's really true. When I have to examine myself to see if I am functional in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, sometimes I don't like what I see. And so, but it's just a matter of a momentary adjustment, and you're right back in it again, depending upon the Holy Spirit instead of leaning on your own righteousness or depending on your own righteousness because you think that you're good or you think you're keeping the law or not doing the things that other people do. Well, it's not about do anyway, it's about be. That's all it is. God says, this is what you are, so be what you are. Not do to earn or attain, but to be. That's all. Very simple. And that's what we have under grace, under the government of blessing, favor, and kindness from God called grace, where we have the total enablement associated with the Word of God that we have, the New Testament, the Word of God which is living and powerful, power-filled, as He keeps on pouring His power into us and His love out into our hearts. See, the power of love. See, love, you know, where there are tongues, they shall abruptly cease. Where there's prophecy, where there's knowledge, where there are miracles, they shall be done away with. But only love remains as primary and faith as the receptacle for love and hope, which is a continuous confidence in the Word of God, in the truth of God, and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the greatest of these is love. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says, all these things that I just told you about, the pre-canon gifts that were extant at that time, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, he says, all these things are fine, and this is how you should use them, and these are the abuses that are so common, so that you probably shouldn't even use them anymore, because all you're doing is abusing them rather than using them. Then he says, let me show you a way beyond comparison. That's 12:31, the last verse of chapter 12. And then he says, love, agape, which is God's love, which, among other things, many other things, is the complete fulfillment of the law. That is, meets the righteous requirement of the law, and that's our subject this evening. So, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, no enabling power, God did, or God had to do, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. It doesn't say as an offering, that's added, you'll see it italicized in your Bible, but for sin. That means the whole problem of sin. Sin, sins, and all sin nature related matters and issues. Sin's effect on the mind, sin's effect in spiritual death, or original sin in spiritual death, personal sins, and the nature of spiritual death, which can only manifest sin and death under the law, the absolute governing principle of sin and death. So, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What did it say in verse 1? There is no possibility of condemnation. Why? Because God condemned sin. Not the sinner, but sin in the flesh of His sinless Son, who was made sin for us. It's so simple, but it is so profound and so glorious when you really get a hold of it that it has the opposite effect of the law. It motivates from within and sponsors growing gratitude, and then gratitude, growing gratitude, gives way to love. That is, a full receptivity to God's love, and eventually a reciprocation of His love in obedience to Him. Willing obedience, voluntary obedience, for that is the only kind He accepts. That is, to let or allow Him to do what He has proposed to do. That is, to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us by the Holy Spirit, who pours the love of God out into our hearts. In Romans 13:9, love is the fulfillment of the commandment. That is, the law. And so, He condemns sin in the flesh of His sinless Son in order that the requirement of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, the perfection demanded by the law, might be completed, fulfilled, that is, engaged and enacted in us. Here, in us doesn't mean by us, it means in us. It's exactly what it means. That means inside of us. You know, that's where it starts, deep within. That's where transfiguration occurs, deep within. It's a change that occurs from the inside out. You know, most Christianity today is changes from the outside that never get in, that never become inner changes. It is simply, instead of transfiguration, which it's intended to be, in Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, even as Jesus was transfigured before the eyes of His disciples in Matthew 17:1-5. See, that transfiguration is the revelation and manifestation of the new creation that we are in Christ, so that we might see by a brilliant revelation who Christ is and then who we are in Him. For we all, with faces unveiled, not like the Israelites who sat under the teaching of Moses after he came down from the holy mountain. He was up in the holy mountain and he came down with the 10 commandments written on tables of stone. And his face shone because he saw the back parts only of God. He said, no man shall see me and live. And so he put him in the cleft of the rock. And it says he put his hand over Moses' eyes. And as he passed by, he took it off for just a second so he could see the hind parts or the back parts of God. And because of the glory of God and just seeing the back parts, his face shone and his hair became white. And he came down. Here's Moses. He comes down out of the mountain after 40 days. And he has white hair and his face is glowing. And so he had to wear a mask. You know why? So that the children of Israel could not see the fading glory of the law. Because every time Moses stood before them, the brightness of the glory that shone and reflected in his face became less and less. And so he had to wear a mask. But he says, we, with unveiled faces, behold as in a glass, a mirror, a full-length mirror in our case, having the completed canon of Scripture, the glory of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's the glory that shines from the human face of Jesus Christ. On that day when he took Peter, James, and John up to the high place and was unveiled before them, that is, he was transfigured and they saw who he really was. He told them who he was, but they didn't see it. But they were able to see it that day because he was transfigured before them and his face shone brighter than the sun. So bright was it that they fell upon their faces as though they were dead. That is, they probably became unconscious for a few minutes, but they were afraid because they heard a voice from heaven. One of three occasions where the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to every word that he says most carefully. And then, though there were three there initially, that is, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, when they looked up, there was only Jesus. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the object of faith for salvation and fellowship and communion by which we gain everything that he purchased at a great cost that accrues to us. So it's all found in one in him. And so, not only do we see him and know who he is in all reality, the God of the universe, God and man, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Lord in the Old Testament. Everywhere you see Yahweh, it refers to the Lord, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see ourselves in him, that is, after what he has said, because of what he has done, to elevate us into a position second only to the Trinity. Those who are constituted body parts of his upon the earth. That should excite us to see how glorious and gracious God, how glorious is the prospect that lies ahead and how gracious God has been to each one of us that we should be called the children of God. What manner of exotic love is this? See, all the other things will fade, but love never fails. Never fails in terms of your own personal understanding, that is, to understand how much he loves us. And that's what the Word of God is for. It is a love letter. It is a message of his love for us, his exotic love for us. And if we keep ourselves, as Jude says, in the love of God, Jude 24, keep ourselves in the sphere of his love, that is, keep ourselves under the Word of God that declares every which way but loose how much he loves us, then maybe finally or eventually we'll be convinced. And then, on top of that, to receive the truth, the ultimate truth of our death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, then perhaps we might have the stability and the primary personality, the confidence in God, and the courage toward people and circumstances to impact a lost and dying world, to be in all reality what He made us to be, and to be all He intends us to be by grace and through nothing more than faith, which is believing what He has said regarding who He is and who we are in Him. That's the transfiguration. When you stop thinking that you're the old man, and you only think that you're the new man, created in righteousness, and by nature devoted to Bible truth, in Ephesians 4:24. So no need to put on the old man anymore. Put him off. That is, in terms of his whispers from beyond the grave and lying impulses, impressions, and suggestions from the olden days, from the old life, wherein the body became accustomed to carrying out the desires of the mind and the lust of the flesh. No more. You don't have to do that anymore because you're not under law, but only under grace. And sin shall not be your master anymore. How wonderful that is. That is not something that you must believe. That is something that is true whether you believe it or not. And you can go ahead and operate under the same principles of morbidity, the dead life, the old man who's rotten, who was washed down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, where nothing lives, nothing can live, or you can receive your life and your thoughts and your words and your choices and your actions from heaven through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and really live. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it overflowingly. And so, let's move on here, Scott. Get going. My mind is so filled with so many things. So God did it by sending His Son. God did what the law couldn't do in order that the requirement, righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. The flesh is not sin, it is the body, according to the desires of the body. What the body dictates that it wants and needs, but rather according to the Spirit, that is the Spirit of the Son, by which we cry, Abba, Father. We call God the Father, our Daddy, and ask Him for everything that we need, which He never denies us, because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. That means He never has ulterior motives. He has no dark side. Everything that He thinks and plans for us is goodness, that is, good gifts and perfect gifts, that which will enable us to complete or fulfill His will. It's the word teleos, which means the word there, which is perfect, means complete. He gives us that which we need to complete His will, that is, through His Word and His Spirit. So He says, in order that the requirement, righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, when you walk according to the Spirit, that means in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now you say, well, sure you can. No, you can't, according to the Word of God. It's an absolute in Galatians 5:16. You can't. It's impossible to do so. You say, then how do you sin? By making a decision to do so. That's how you sin. It's all about your decision to sin. See, before salvation, sin controlled you through spiritual death, and that control was automatic and continuous. The moment you believed in Christ, you underwent an operation through the cutting off of the flesh, that is, sin's effect upon the body, through the circumcision made without hands and a knife. Not a circumcision and removing flesh, worthless flesh, a flap of flesh from the male organ. No, but by removing the automatic and continuous control of sin under spiritual death from the heart. That means from the innermost recesses of your soul, where you do your thinking, choosing, and acting. That's what was cut away. And so you're free from sin. And from now on, he says in Romans 6:11, think of yourselves continually as those who have died to sin and are alive to God for the purpose of righteousness. That's what we're here for. That's all that we're here for. So that we might come to know him and that he might live his life out through us, that life of love. See, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the Word of God personified. He is love personified. And his incomparable act of love upon the cross, that is his love for God and his love for man, being equal to both parties, has divided human history and brought us on the finished work side of history to this day of limitless possibilities and a brilliant future. Every one of us, from the least of us, those who think we're least, to the greatest, those who think we're great. You know, nobody is. He's great. And we're not. And so, we have everything to look forward to. And it's because of his doing, not because of ours. And we know that. We say we know it. And yet we still engage the flesh and try to do or not do what is commanded or forbidden by the law. It's deeply ingrained within all of us. We're raised under that system. The conscience is programmed with good and evil. And it takes a transfiguration of the mind. That's what Romans 12:2 is talking about. A transfiguration of the mind. And in the mind contains the conscience. And the volition, which is our ability and responsibility to choose our actions. Our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And so, that's the transfiguration, that we might have the mind of Christ dwelling in us. See, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, Philippians 2:5. We are to let or allow that mind, those thoughts, and those attitudes to be in us, which we're also in Christ Jesus, in his mind. So, we do that by letting or allowing the Word of Christ to richly indwell our hearts. And as we do that, then we have what Jesus came to give us, life in all abundance, that is, overflowing life. And so, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it is the Spirit. So, God did all this for you, and God does it in you. Here's a sampling. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us would perform it and perfect it, complete it, unto the day of Christ Jesus. See, he began a good work, and he will finish that work in you. And it's really just a matter of understanding how finished it really is when he said, it is finished. God sees you as a finished product already. How about that? See, for those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed into the image of his son. That'll happen here. It can happen here substantially if you simply cooperate in your personal progressive sanctification, or you can resist him and you'll be changed into his likeness there in a moment, twinkling of an eye. And so then he says, those he predestinated, he subpoenaed. Sorry, you've been served a subpoena. That means sub poena means under penalty of not answering. And we all answered. When he serves a subpoena, we answer. He says, do you believe in my son as God and your Savior? And you say, I do. That's all. And so he saw that process and made it happen where you're concerned, and the subpoena came and you just said yes. He didn't coerce you. You believe because you saw in measure who he was and saw no reason not to believe in him. And then those he subpoenaed, he justified. You know what justified means? It means declared eternally righteous. Because of our union in Christ, we receive his righteousness, his human righteousness, that is his human perfection, along with the righteousness of God. That is perfect divine righteousness and the human righteousness of Jesus Christ. Double righteousness. And the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit of truth, all different designations and names for him, one and the same Spirit, who indwells us forever and is available to fill us with his power and illumination moment by moment, if we'll let or allow him to, if we'll present our bodies for the transfiguration of our souls, our minds, so that we might demonstrate what is that good, well-pleasing, and complete will of God, as God wills and works inside of us. And you know what we do? We wait. How hard is it to wait? Some people can't wait. They just can't wait. They just cannot wait. They have to jump into action right away. Go off half-cocked, half-baked, as they say. And miss the timing of God. We wait by the Holy Spirit through faith, that is, believing God's word and God's promises, for the hope or realization of righteousness. And guess what? Hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God is lavishly poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And love is the way beyond comparison. That's how God fulfills the law in us by his Spirit. So, God does all this for you. God does it in you. In Philippians 1:6, he begins a good work and completes it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he is faithful, the one who called you, who also will perform it. Oh boy, I like that. That's a good one, isn't it? Or Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means don't engage the weakness of the flesh, but in awe and respect for the one who indwells you, the one, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his own good purpose and pleasure. He's the one who does it. He wills and he works. If you let him or allow him to, by letting or allowing the Word to indwell you richly, and by letting or allowing the mind of Christ to be inside of you, and letting or allowing the Spirit to control or influence you by presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That's all you do. Keep presenting it publicly, formally. That's what it means. To present, peristomy means a public and formal presentation, like a church. Or it is a posture and a demeanor of presentation that we engage each day, early in the day, so that we don't do what we want to do, but we say to Him, I want what You want me to do. I want for myself what You want me to do. And then He'll do it. He's a perfect gentleman and always requires our permission. We have to cooperate. That's all. Just cooperate. We don't say, well, we're going to do this, God. Is that okay? No, no, no. He says, this is what I want to do, and He doesn't speak to you audibly, but He speaks to you by means of His Word, by means of His Son, through His Word, and we know exactly what His will is, because His will is His Word. And so, we have the Word in us, we have the will of God in us, and we're just that close to fulfilling it. The Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. That is the word of faith. All it takes is an I believe, and God springs into action. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faithful is He. Faithful. That means that He always does the same thing. Faithful is He who called. All you do when He calls is you answer. That's all. You hear an answer. And the answer is, I believe You. That's all. And then He accomplishes what He called you to do. He does it. He's faithful. He does the same thing every time. He will bring it to pass, that thing that He's called you to think, to choose, or to do. Philippians 2:13, it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to work. Will and to work. You say, well, aren't I supposed to obey? Yeah, your obedience is to let or allow Him will and to work inside of you. To wait by means of the Spirit through faith for the hope of righteousness, the realization of His righteousness. And it's always been that way, with far less illumination and far less power, even in the Old Testament. Zechariah 4:6, not by strength, your strength, not by power, that is, any power that you have, political power, or the power to sway or influence, the power to make friends and influence people. It's not that kind of power. But it's by My Spirit, the Spirit who leads and guides into all truth. For us, the Spirit, who is the very power of God indwelling us, and is beckoning us at all times to lean in dependence or walk in dependence upon Him, says the Lord of hosts. Not by strength, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. So we believe it, the Word of God, and enter in. Leviticus 19:18. And we're almost done. 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, under the law, you must do it. It's a command. It's called a carnal commandment. It's a commandment that is directed toward the flesh and its inability to carry it out. But it says you must love your neighbor as yourself. Under the law, you must do it. And then, even in the New Testament, in the days of Jesus' humanity, He takes it one step further. And He says, you shall love, you know, He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because that's really what the Old Testament said. It did say love your neighbor, but also said hate your enemy, like Deuteronomy 23:3, where Moses writes, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." So here's those that are their enemies. Jesus says that, he goes on to say, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." How audacious. Is he changing the law? No, he's just giving the spirit of the law versus the letter. The spirit that gives life versus the letter that will kill you, in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He says, "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the evil, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that perfection is only possible one way, by the perfection of God willing and working inside of you according to his own good purpose, perfecting that which concerns you, that is, completing what he begun in terms of that truly good, divinely good work. You know, you're not working for God. God's working on you, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto divinely good deeds, prepared in advance that we should effortlessly walk in them. It's not something that you do, no plan that you make or project that you undertake, but it is the things that God just brings your way and you can't even avoid. But it's through the power of the Spirit, defined by the Word of God. So he says, love your enemies. So he takes it even a step further. In another place, he says, and we'll close with this, I have so much more to say on this subject, and many pages here. Boy, oh boy. Whew. I want to get into Jesus saying, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And what is the fulfillment of the law? Love. And how does that love come? The Holy Spirit pours it out into our hearts to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which is love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. In Luke 10:25-36, Jesus says, or he was talking about loving. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then one of the Pharisees says, and who is my neighbor? And of course he tells the wonderful story of the good Samaritan. That is, the man who benefited, the one who was beaten, left for dead. That's Luke 10:25-36. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. They're always trying to catch Jesus by asking him a question too difficult for him to answer. And of course, that would be like the Three Stooges asking a question to Albert Einstein, or only exponentially more so. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest! Wow! I thought they were supposed to be servants. No, he's not going to defile himself. And he passed him by, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest, I read that, didn't I? And likewise, a Levite. Oh, the Levites, you know, they were the priestly tribe. Also, it was probably a Pharisee and then a Levite. Also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey. You know, Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They called them dogs. The Jews called Samaritans dogs. Who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put on him his own, he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him, and on the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? Those who lived in his own town? Those who maybe presided over his own church or his own synagogue and faith community? No. But the one who was despised by them was the one who cared for them. Because love, wherever you find it, is powerful and always meets the urgent need. And that's what we are to learn. Even as God loved us, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So who is your neighbor? All mankind. And God will show you how and what you are to do. How to do what you are to do. That is, in the daily, in the details of life, as you walk along, not looking for anything to do, but simply walking in step with God, walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that God might will and work inside of you according to his own good purpose and his own good pleasure by love. Love is the life of the new man, and by love, we are transfigured into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these